How many of you have a Ryrie Study Bible? How many of you know how to use the Ryrie Study Bible? Okay. I'm going to give you a quick little rundown that I discovered when teaching the youth on Sunday and asking them questions. They were not informed of all of the great little tools that is in the Ryrie Study Bible. First of all, in the back, you have maps and you have a timeline. You have a small concordance. It's not an exhaustive concordance. You have a section on, in alphabetical order, on different topics in the scriptures. Then you have all of the doctrines lined out. You have a brief survey of church history. In the back, you have a lot of good information that is back there. You also have a section on how we got our Bible and the difference in the testaments and things like that. So a wealth of information. You probably knew about that, but if you have your Bible, not just a Ryrie Study Bible, but any Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 1, because we're going to go through these first four chapters and give you a little synopsis of it to bring us back up to speed for next week. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, in the Ryrie Study Bible, over on the left-hand column, some may have it down the middle. And how many people have an NIV Study Bible? Anybody? I think that has the cross references down the middle, doesn't it? At the bottom, the cross references? Huh. Yours is in the middle. A lot of people ignore those. If you have, usually there's two columns of the scriptures going down about, 2 inches wide. And if you have the cross reference going down the middle or down the side, what you'll see, let me look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. Over to the left-hand side, you'll see a 1-1, which is a reference to chapter 1, verse 1. In the Ryrie Study Bible, that has a star beside it, in front of it. What that means is there's a footnote at the bottom on that verse. So you go down to the under the line at the bottom of the page, and it'll have 1-1, and then it'll give the note for that, okay? Then you'll see verse 2, 1-2, doesn't have a star because there's no footnote at the bottom. All right, then if you're reading, this is the first account I compose, Theophilus. Theophilus in the Ryrie Study Bible has a lowercase italics A in front of it. You see that? Anybody know what that means? Okay, look over under the 1-1 in the left-hand column. You'll see a small A and it'll say Luke 1-3. That's a cross-reference. So if you go look up Luke 1-3, it'll state that Luke, when he writes the Gospel of Luke, addresses it to Theophilus. Okay, now, once you learn to study this way, you will read Scripture and automatically know that Theophilus is referred to somewhere else because it's the only two places. And then it says, about all that Jesus began, and began has a lowercase b in italics. If you go back over to the left side, it has a b with Luke 3:23. That's a cross reference. Cross references are also referred to as correlation. You are correlating scripture with other scripture. That is a huge, important piece of information to have in order to allow scripture to interpret scripture. And then if you go to verse 2, you'll see that there's an A, a B, a C, a D under that different word. So that's just a tip of the iceberg of how to go about studying. But those are some tools there in your study Bible. And it looked like, just by the nodding of the heads or the expressions on the face, that most people didn't realize what that information was there, right? Yeah. Okay. I actually told the youth group, we had right much money left over in the budget last year, so I spent a bunch of it today. I bought a number of study Bibles, and I'm Ryrie study Bibles, because they all have different translations and this, that, and the other, which is okay. I told them, but with me teaching, you know, I'm asking them questions, and this will help them. So I bought all of them a Ryrie study Bible and asked them what their favorite color was, and I got them a carrying case for it also. But it's going to be an unconditional gift with conditional blessings. They're not going to be able to get one of those Ryrie study Bibles unless they come to class regularly and they study it and participate in the class. The moment they don't do that, I'm going to take it up from them. So, No, you already got one. So, yeah. All right, so that's just a little information there. Is that helpful? Yeah. And if you have a different study Bible, they use kind of the same kind of code. You know, it's not like it's new. I do that when I take notes. I have my own system of referencing things when I take notes. And by the way, I've tried it both ways. I've tried doing my study and typing it in a Word document, and then go back and then type it in a Word document, and then I've done it. I started off before they had, you know, Word documents and little laptop computers. I started off with just taking a legal pad or a composition book, and I had my own system for how I would do it, and I would take notes and I would hand write everything. And then I had little symbols or codes, and I'd use different colored pens, you know, like black, red, green, blue, you know, and I'd write all my Bible verses references in red. I'd write all my notes in green or something. You know, I got a system. I have found that I can recall better what I write out than I can what I type out. And there's been some studies done about that, about the learning from writing, handwriting something versus actually typing it. So, and people ask me from time to time how I'm able to teach without either using or not referring to notes. And it's two things, I think. One is, I think it's a sure gift from God. And the other one is, you kind of own the material if you spend a lot of time with it. And I visualize stuff. So when I have written that stuff out and in different colors, all I'll need in the margin of my Bible is a word that will trigger all that. And I can see my notes in my mind. And it kind of triggers either references or things like that. So that's how I do it. And everybody has their own system. You know, every guy that teaches or preaches has their own system. Well, that's enough about that. All right, so what we look at in Acts chapter 1 as we get this flow, we're going to see the risen Lord. And he's going to make, in the first five verses, he's going to make his presentation. First of all, he is going to present himself to his disciples and others in his resurrected body. And he's going to make his presentation, not only of himself, but notice in verse 3, it says that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, do you think that they were interested in the kingdom? Oh, yeah. Why? Because that was the message that John the Baptist preached. That's their whole focus. Their initial focus was not on salvation, I don't believe. Their initial focus was on getting out of Gentile rule, getting out of the Roman control, getting out of the corruption of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Hasmoneans and all those sects and leaders that were controlling their worship and Judaism. And so they were focused on Jesus setting the record straight. And John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So turn to Matthew chapter 24. You will learn, if you have a Bible teacher that understands things, and hopefully I'm in that category, at least in a small bit, that there are no scripture is more important than any other scripture because it's all inspired by God. What's the reference for that? 2 Timothy 3:16. We just studied it not too long. That's why I asked you the reference for it. So there are those certain sections that have great impact on the rest of Scripture. Matthew 24 and 25 is one of those sections. It's known as a mini what? Apocalypse. We covered that when we studied the book of Revelation, and we used it kind of as a hinge between the ABC of prophecy, which is Daniel, and the XYZ of prophecy, which is Revelation. And so this is a mini snapshot of the end times. Notice what takes place in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples and came to the point of the temple buildings to him. And he pointed out to the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And he was referring to the destruction that would take place in 70 AD. Then he says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and if you're planning to go to Israel with us in October of this year, you will actually go to the Mount of Olives, and you'll be able to be right there where Christ ascended from, where he went down from the Mount of Olives when he rode in on the triumphal entry. You'll be able to see all the whitewashed sepulchres there, the Jewish cemetery that go for astronomical amounts of money because they really believe that Jesus is going to come back at the Mount of Olives, and he is, and they want to be there first to greet him when they're resurrected. Well, that's not how it's going to happen, but and you can look right across the Kidron Valley. You can see the dome of the rock and the boarded up Eastern Gate with the Muslim cemetery right out in front of that. And we've talked about the reason for that before. But it will bring the Bible, and with Charlie talking about it, you'll have a fourth, if not a third, of a seminary degree when you get back from it. And it says, as he was sitting there on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now notice what they're going to ask him, tell us when will these things happen and what? So they ask, when and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So from there forward, he is going to cover the what in Matthew. He's going to cover the what. Now, what are they asking about when it says the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're asking, when is the kingdom going to start? When are you going to put an end to this age and usher in the kingdom? They ask, what's going to be the sign and when is it going to happen? Now, if you go to Luke chapter 21, so Matthew 24 and 25 is going to answer the what. Matthew chapter 21, which is a parallel passage, is going to answer the, yeah, what did I say? Yeah. Well, I just want to see if you're paying attention. Luke 21. I get a little nervous up here and make mistakes. It says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, truly, I say, this poor widow put in more than all of them. Why? Because she gave it all. It's the proportion, not the amount. For they all gave out of their surplus, put in the offering, but she put her out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and violet gifts, said, as for the things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left on one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And so they're asking him about the kingdom. And if you look at verse 10, he says, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes. So he's going to give them a little bit of the what, and then he's going to give them more about the when in this chapter. But their two questions to Jesus was what and when. What about and when is the kingdom going to happen? Now, Jesus, before his resurrection, before his ascension, back in Acts chapter 1 in verse 3, is teaching them concerning the kingdom. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. That's what the Beatitudes are about. It's talking about the kingdom life. And Jesus really emphasizes for them, hey, live as a citizen of the kingdom. Practice that type of life now while you're here on earth. Be kind to one another. Be gracious, be loving, be holy. And so he's teaching concerning the kingdom. And then he tells them what's going to take place at the end of verse 4, which he said, you heard from me, talking about the promise, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, now he's going to talk about his promise and his ascension in verses 6 through 11. Notice that he says that they ask him, after he's teaching on the kingdom, he's talking about the aspects of the kingdom. He's not talking about the what and the when of the kingdom. He's talking about what kingdom life is going to be like, but not when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's their total focus. Their total focus. He said, it is not for you to know the times which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, singular, remotest part of the earth, to not all the far ends, but to the furthest end of the earth. Now, question in reading that, they're asking about the kingdom. Jesus says, don't worry about the time, worry about the aspects of the kingdom. And I am going to give you power in order to carry out the requirements for the kingdom life. And you are to be my witnesses about me and what I've done and how people can get into the kingdom. Now, let me ask you a question. When he's telling them this, where are they? They're in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. They're on the Mount of Olives, which is right outside of Jerusalem. Don't miss this. This is why I wanted to do this review. Don't miss this. He says, you're going to be witnesses both in Jerusalem. That's right where they're at. And in Judea. That's like saying, you're going to be witnesses of mine in Fuquay Varina. And in North Carolina. And in the United States. And to the furthest parts of the earth. So, that's what he's telling them. He's going from where they're at, Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the whole world. Verses 12 through 26, his choosing of Judas as a replacement. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come after Jesus ascends. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit doesn't come. The Holy Spirit doesn't come. The Holy Spirit doesn't come. And then they remembered that it said that one must replace the one that betrayed him. So they cast lots. The lots falls on Matthias. He replaces Judas. And then chapter 2, the birth of the church, Pentecost, with the Holy Spirit coming and them receiving him. Receiving the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 13. Where are they? They're still in Jerusalem. They receive the Holy Spirit. They're still in Jerusalem. And then the guy who walked on water preaches his first message at Pentecost, and he explains all of who Jesus is in relation to the Holy Spirit and to the promise that Joel gave in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And Peter preaches, and they add 3,000 people. At least 3,000 people become saved. He slams the nation of Israel and its religious leaders, telling them that they're the ones that put Jesus to death. And then in verses 37 through 47, we see the results of Pentecost. The results of Pentecost is that they all come together. Those that hear the preaching receive the Holy Spirit, they receive the forgiveness of sin. Those that receive the Holy Spirit become a part of this new movement, the church, the body of Christ. They have fellowship, they have communion, they have the teaching of the Word of God, and that's what the church begins. And the church, at its first meeting, does the four essentials that the church is supposed to do now. The church is the bride of Christ. If you take bride and make it the wife of Christ, you take wife, W-I-F-E, you'll remember the four core principles of the church. W for wife, W, to worship God. To worship God. People ask me from time to time in the area or around, what type of church is Ross Baptist Church? I say, what do you mean? I know what they mean, but I want them to know if they know what they mean. Oh, I mean, what's your worship like? What's your church service like? I said, we are an equipping church, not an entertaining church. We worship God and sing hymns and praise courses and songs that focus on the holiness and focus on the attributes of God. We don't do worship to make us feel good. It's theocentric, not anthropocentric. God-centered, not man-centered. I, for instruction. We come to learn the Word of God so that it will change our life to be more like Christ. F is for fellowship. We come to have fellowship with one another. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of His return. Why? Because we need one another. We would not survive in isolation as a believer. You take yourself out of this fellowship, you take yourself away from the accountability of a body of believers, you quit studying the Word of God, and you will dry up and die as a believer. Your eternal soul will be saved, but your life as here on earth, you will not experience the abundant life. The abundant life is not future, it's now. So that's what takes place. That's the response to the preaching that Peter did. E. Excellent? No. I forgot E. I have two words for E. Equip and evangelize. We're equipped to go out and do the work of the ministry. And people say, well, why is that? Well, that's what. Why did we get the Holy Spirit? One reason. To be witnesses. To have the power to go out and witness. In your circle of influence. So it's worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelize, or equip. Glad you caught me on that. Acts chapter 3 is the evidence of Pentecost. One of the evidence that the Holy Spirit came and that He empowered them. One is the people got saved from the preaching of the Word of God and received the Holy Spirit. Here, the man who'd been lame from birth, waiting as they go to the temple, gets healed. And that is a demonstration in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 that these representatives, these apostles, have the gifts that have been given to them by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, to authenticate that the Holy Spirit had come. And then as a result of that, Peter preaches again in verses 11 through 26 of chapter 3, and there is opposition that takes place. And Peter again calls out his naysayers. In verse 26, he says, "For you first," talking about the Jews, "God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." See, one of the hurdles for the Jews, and Paul addresses this in the book of Romans, especially in 9, 10, and 11. One of the hurdles for the Jews is they think because they are physical descendants of Abraham, they're automatically descendants going into the kingdom of God. And Paul points out, Peter points out, the Scriptures points out, Jesus pointed out, you have to become a spiritual descendant, not just a physical descendant. A physical descendant only means that you're a part of the nation of Israel. Doesn't mean that you are rightly related to God. You might be rightly related to Abraham, but the only way to be rightly related to God is through Jesus Christ, not through Abraham. Now, where are they still? They're still in Jerusalem. We're still in Jerusalem. So, after this period of time of what we've all covered here, Acts chapter 4 begins with, and I entitled that section when we've already looked at the first 22 verses, and we'll pick it up at verse 23 next week. The persecution begins. Now, don't miss this. The purpose of the persecution is to scatter them. To scatter them. For them to flee. They don't go on their own to Judea and Samaria. So, God says, okay, I'll have to kick you out of the nest. the last thing that we need to do as Christians is always stay in our comfort zone, in our little holy huddle. We are to be not isolated from the world, but insulated from the world. And years ago, there was a church on the coast of North Carolina, just inland from Morehead City, that called me to go down there and interview with them. Let's see, like 2004, 2003, somewhere along there. No, it was before that. Will was in junior high school. Yeah. So it was like 98, 99, somewhere around there. And they had at that church a Christian school. And so, I mean, I thought, this is like too good to be true, you know. Go and move back to Morehead and preach at this church. And it was a good, solid church. And they had one requirement of me. It wasn't for me to live godly. It was that I would send Will to the Christian school, their Christian school. Because if I didn't, I wouldn't be supporting that school in their mind. I said, I can't make that promise. They said, why? Are you not for the Christian school? I said, oh, yeah, I'm for Christian school. But I need to have the freedom to send my child to where I feel like and Deborah feels like is the best place for him to go. I can't be hemmed in to sending him to this school when this school may not be the best place for him to go. Might not meet his needs. I'm not saying it's not a great school, but it might not be a good fit for him. And they said, well, we're not going to hire you as our pastor. I said, well, that's fine. If that's the criteria for me to send my son to go to school here. And I told somebody that story. They said, you know how many people would have said yeah and then did the opposite? You know? My point is this. When we were in Dallas, Will went to a Christian school. When we moved to Indianapolis, he went to a public school. And he stayed in the public school system until he got into the 10th grade. And the school became very, very liberal and promoted the homosexual agenda. And Will came home one day and asked if he could go to a different school. We took him out of that school and put him into a Christian school. Some people will put their child in a Christian school and it's Christian all the way through. They're in that little huddle. And for some people, that's fine, and it's needed. But we don't want to get the misconception that we should always put our child or ourself in a Christian environment, because sometimes God wants us to be so well equipped that we can go outside of a Christian environment and have an impact in that arena. And I felt like Will had an impact in his public school system. And then he had, you know, an impact in the Christian school as well. But I think too many times God has to bring suffering or persecution to make us get out of our comfort zone. So just be careful about that, because I'm the world's worst. I want to protect and control, when it comes to my child, what I think is best, you know, and what I think, well, this is going to be safe. And his comfort, his security is more, God has a greater concern and a greater ability to handle it than I do as his parent. God did the same thing for them. He said, listen, y'all are sitting there. You've gotten comfortable. You've gotten safe. I'm going to bring persecution so I can send you out, because you're just in Jerusalem. I need you to get out of there. Go somewhere else. All right? So that's a key point in the persecution taking place. All right. Any questions about the review or what we've covered? Or about how to use the Ryrie Study Bible or a study Bible? All right. Well, thank you all for finally coming on Wednesday night.